You'll turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. You'll find that on page 1033. 1033. And we'll be reading the whole chapter. Let's read. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore, "By him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is opened in the hand of the angel who was standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey to my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this revelation to us that you have made clear, even though it is in a symbolic language, because we have your whole counsel. We have the whole word of God here that we can, and we have your spirit. We can study diligently, and with your grace, we can understand and receive it. So bless us now as we study, and give us grace to live out your word, Father. So we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are going to jump right in today to our text. We have a lot to cover, covering all of chapter 10. Also, I couldn't really come up with a good illustration this week, so I thought I'd just skip that and jump right in. But anyway, so we're going to cover all. We do have a lot to cover, though. That is very true. And so I encourage you to have your Bibles open and to be doing your best to take some notes. Let's first deal with a little bit of context, though. In the revelation of the seals, in the revelation of the seven seals, which we covered in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and the first part of 8, we have an intermission before the last seal is revealed. Between the sixth and seventh seal, we had an intermission. And in that intermission, we are told how God will save and protect his people through the judgment that he is pouring out on the world. And so then, in parallel to the seals, we've seen there's a lot of parallelism between the seals, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets. So again, in parallel, in the seven trumpets, we also have an intermission before the last trumpet. Between the sixth and seventh trumpet, we have an intermission. And in that intermission, we are told what God's people are going to be doing while he is pouring out his judgment on the world. So between the sixth and seventh seal, God is revealing how he will save and protect his people as he is pouring out judgment on the world. And between the sixth and seventh trumpet, he is showing what God's people will be doing while he is pouring out judgment on the world. Okay, so chapter 10 is in a sense like a commissioning of the church. And we see three aspects of this commissioning here. That we are commissioned by our Savior. Secondly, that we are commissioned with revelation. And thirdly, we are commissioned to preach. We are commissioned to preach. So we begin with our commissioning by our Savior, which we find in verse 1 through the first half of verse 3. John says he saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now, another obviously implies that there's been one before. And there's been a lot of angels in Revelation thus far, but the last mighty angel, as he's defined as, was in chapter 5. The angel, that angel brought forth a scroll asking who was worthy to open it and break its seals. And of course, it was the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who stepped forward and took the scroll and opened the seals. So now another mighty angel steps forward, and as we will see in verse 2, he also has a scroll. But before that, we see that he is wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. All of these images harkens back to the Old Testament in God's acts of deliverance. As I've said over and over, we cannot understand the book of Revelation without understanding the Old Testament, knowing the Old Testament. And so these things are harkening back to the Old Testament and God's acts of deliverance. A cloud and pillars of fire reminds us of the Exodus. After God finished unleashing the 10 plagues against Egypt, God's people were let go by Pharaoh. And with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, God led the nation of Israel to the promised land. And the rainbow, of course, is a sign of God's deliverance and promise after the flood in Noah's day, as God brought Noah and his family through his judgment on the earth then. So these are signs of a gracious God who showed mercy to sinners and delivered them from judgment and their enemies. And that's important both for John's audience and for us today. Because as we've seen, we are experiencing God's judgment on this world now. And as Christians, we also have enemies. And the God of the cloud, and the God of the fire, and the God of the rainbow saves and protects his people. To add a little more confidence to that, we have verse 2, and this mighty angel with a little scroll in his hand. He sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So, in other words, this is a big dude, okay? Much bigger than, say, our Paul Bunyan that we know from the old stories. Of course, in the Bible, to set anything under your feet is to show authority over it. So he is showing his sovereign authority over both land and sea. Now, there's debate over his identity. Some argue with all of this that this must be Jesus, or like a theophany of God, like with the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Others argue that it could just be an angel representing the Lord, since Jesus is not referred to as an angel any other time in the book of Revelation. So, I don't think it matters a whole lot which side you come out on that, as long as you understand it's either God, it's either Jesus, or an angel representing Jesus, showing the attributes of God here, reflecting that for his people. And so then it says he calls out with a loud voice like the roars of a lion, which in other words means like a mighty king. So a lion symbolizes a king. So now we are getting the fuller vision of his sovereignty. He is great and mighty and rules all of creation. His feet on the land and the sea, showing that all creation is under him, roaring like a lion, like a king. So it shows again his greatness, his might, that he rules all of creation. And the scroll he's holding is going to then be given to John, who of course is going to give it to the church, who is to share it. So the first point of this passage is that the church's commission is given by our Savior, who both loves us and is all-powerful. And it's in light of those truths that we are to accept this commission. And we are to view this commission in the same way he commissioned Noah and his family and Moses and the people of Israel. He doesn't give us this responsibility to go and figure it out on our own and fight this battle on our own. No, we are to depend on him to provide and work on our behalf, just as he did Noah and his family, Moses and the people of Israel. He worked in a mighty way on their behalf. He accomplished it through them. He was ultimately doing it. We need to do the same. In fact, it's when we get into a lot of figuring it out that we can get ourselves into a lot of trouble. In our day, we have some influential church leaders. If I said their names, you would know them, who are quick to critique the church, who say we are too dogmatic about our allegiance to Scripture, to the point that we are not of any good in reaching an ever-changing world. They argue that saying the Bible says so isn't enough anymore, that society today rejects the Bible's authority, and so therefore the church must look to other ways to reach people. But the logic of that is that there was a time when it was popular to say, because the Bible says so. And I don't think that's true. When you look at church history as a whole, that's just not the case. The world has always pushed back against the authority of God's Word. It's man's nature to do so because of our sin, because of our sinful nature. Yet when you look over the span of roughly 1,500 years that it took to write the Bible, God is very consistent in his methods. It has been God's people proclaiming his word and God's people trusting and living out his promises in his word. And God then showing up big on behalf of his people in a very hostile world. Now that doesn't mean there isn't a lot of stuff we could do that would draw a bigger crowd, like avoiding difficult topics, affirming everyone's life choices or feelings, or at least not bringing it up, using modern forms of marketing, professionalizing all of our ministries. But I believe if we want to do the work of God, the work he has commissioned the church for, called us to, that he wants us to stick to the basics and trust his power and love to show up big for us as he did in Noah's day and in Moses' day. God makes it amazingly simple like that. He's our Savior. He will provide. So that then brings us to our second aspect of our commissioning, and that is we are commissioned with revelation. We are commissioned with revelation. Now you need to listen close. There's a lot to explain here. So we see in the second half of verse 3, we see this point in verses 3 through verse 7. And as we just mentioned, this mighty angel called out with a loud voice. And when he did, it says, the seven thunders sounded. The seven thunders sounded. Now, in the Old Testament, again, having to go back to the Old Testament, thunder represented either the presence of God, as we see like at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, when God met with his people there and made a covenant with them, which that makes perfect sense to have that reference here because there's all these references in the seven trumpets about the Exodus. But thunder also represented God's judgment, as when he thundered before the Philistines that caused them into confusion and allowed Israel to defeat them in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So these seven thunders can symbolize both God's presence and God's judgment. Yet then there's also Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, where God promises Israel four sevenfold judgments against them if the nation rebelled against him and continued in that rebellion and refused to repent. And so we have three sevenfold judgments given in Revelation that are explained to us: the seals, the trumpets, and later we'll discuss the bowls. And so perhaps it's been suggested, and I think it's right, that the seven thunders were intended to be the fourth. The seven thunders are that fourth sevenfold judgment. But the funny thing is that in verse 4, John begins to write what the seven thunders revealed, and a voice from heaven tells him not to write it down, and for the seven thunders to be sealed up. So in other words, these are visions of God's judgment that God does not allow us to see. He doesn't allow us to see it. But hold that thought right there. Hold that thought. Moving on to verse 5, the angel that was standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by God. He's clearly referring to God because he is the one who lives forever, who created heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. And what he swears is that there will be no delay in the days of the sound of the seventh trumpet. The mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as God announced to his servants, the prophets. So there's some interesting things here. First, the only place the word mystery in verse 7 is used in the Old Testament is the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. Daniel was someone who was able to interpret dreams and explain mysteries. But in Daniel chapter 12, he has a vision that he doesn't know the meaning of. He's told of a great day of deliverance for those whose names are written in a book, and that the dead will be raised to everlasting life and others to everlasting shame. And he asks about the meaning of all this, but he's not told. And then an angel, like here in Revelation 10, raises his hands to heaven and swears by the one who lives forever, sounds very similar, doesn't it, that it's going to be a little longer before the end comes. And that's where it is left. Daniel is not told the rest. So now, we have this angel in Revelation 10 raising his hand and swearing by God, who lives forever, that there will be no more delay. That the mystery, not fully known to Daniel, is now going to be fulfilled when the seventh trumpet sounds. And that mystery, as explained by the Apostle Paul, who is really the only other author, one reference in one of the Gospels by Jesus, but otherwise The only time the word, this word for mystery is used other than revelation is in the writings of the Apostle Paul, which he uses a number of times. And when he's speaking of it, he is speaking of how it is everything. This mystery consists of everything for all of history and how it is fulfilled in Christ. That Christ is the fulfillment of all of history of God's plan of salvation, his plan of judgment. As we've gone along through biblical history, what the prophets have been speaking of but not clearly understanding fully is revealed in Christ. The mystery is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That salvation and judgment of the world is fulfilled only in him. And so the angel says, with the seventh trumpet, the full revelation of Christ is now to be revealed. And so that is what, folks, we are commissioned with. We, the church, are given the revelation of Jesus Christ to tell the world. We are to tell people what God has made known to us. That Jesus is the Son of God. That he came into the world to save sinners through his sacrifice on the cross. We are to share what God's word says about what it means to follow Christ. And also what it means to continue to reject him and what will happen if we do. So we have been given God's revelation of himself to save us and for us to share that with others so that they might be saved. Now let's bring all this together on this point. Yet what I think this text shows us is that there are things that are going to happen that we are not responsible to share. As we see in verse 4 and the seven thunders, there are judgments, actions by God that are not revealed to us. Plans that he doesn't fully make known about in his judgment. And evidently, we are not to worry ourselves with such things. It reminds me of Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascends to heaven. All of his disciples are there watching. They're looking up into heaven as he goes up, as he ascends, he disappears into the sky. And then two angels say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So it's as if they are saying not to worry about how Jesus will return. You keep looking up like you're wondering when he's going to come back. Don't worry about that. Instead, get busy with what he has commanded you to do. To be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So I think it's the same for us, folks. I don't think we are going to get to the end of this study of Revelation and understand everything perfectly about the end times. Because that was never the purpose of the book. It was never the purpose of this book to know everything. So when given a chance, John's told, don't write it down. Folks, we've not been told everything, but we've been told what we need to know in order to follow Christ faithfully. That's the point. And this is what we really call, we refer to the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. This is what we're talking about. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. That Scripture is sufficient. That the Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know, but it has told us everything we need to know. And everything it does say is true, and nothing will happen that will contradict it. Whatever we're not told, we don't have to worry about anything unknown out there that's going to contradict what we already have in Scripture. There is no other revelation out there. John himself says, doesn't he, at the end of Revelation, if anyone else tries to take away or add to this, that they are cursed. So people get excited about certain books that weren't included in the New Testament canon, and that maybe almost were. Not from God's perspective. There was no books that almost got into the canon from God's perspective, because they're not in the canon, because they're not the Word of God. There's nothing else out there we got to wonder about. No, God didn't tell us every detail, but the sufficiency of Scripture tells us that everything He did tell us is true, and He gave us everything we need, everything we ultimately need as believers in Jesus Christ. And so we've been commissioned with His revelation to tell the world. And we are not to worry about what isn't in it, wasting our times in all kinds of speculation. Instead, we are to focus on what is there and live it out. Live it out. And let's do all we can to know His Word so that we can live it out. We can live it and share it. So then, upon being commissioned with the revelation of God, we see the commissioning to preach in verses 8 through 11. The voice from heaven again speaks to John and says to him, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." John goes to the angel and asks for the little scroll. And the angel tells him to take the scroll and eat it, and that when he does, it will make his stomach bitter, but that it will be sweet as honey in his mouth. So John does so. He takes the little scroll, eats it, and it is sweet to his mouth and bitter to his stomach. And then he is told in verse 11, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." So again, there's a lot to unpack there. First is the identity of this scroll. We are introduced to another scroll earlier, as we mentioned, back in chapter 5. As mentioned earlier, there was a mighty angel there as well who held a scroll that had seven seals on it, and he asked who was worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. Then Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, stepped forward and did so. And it's because he was worthy, because in his death and resurrection, he was found worthy to open the scroll, which essentially meant to fulfill God's plans and purposes for all of history. That is what is laid out in the scroll in chapter 5. God's plans and purposes for all of history. So here in chapter 10, another mighty angel presents a scroll. But this scroll is distinguished from the other by being referred to as a little scroll. So I think in light of what we just discussed about God's revelation to us, the first scroll is about everything that is going to happen, and it's all fulfilled by Jesus. That's the first scroll. He opens it, and it's everything that's going to happen, all of God's sovereign plans, Jesus fulfills them. And then the little scroll is about what John and the church is responsible for to share with others, the Scriptures. The Scriptures. So that brings us then to this whole thing about eating the scroll. Again, we have to go back to the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 3, which Sean read earlier, the Lord says to the prophet Ezekiel, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house," meaning Israel. "Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it, and he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it.' Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. So here in Ezekiel, the prophet is being commissioned as well to go preach to the nation of Israel, to call them to repentance. And in that commissioning, he is also given a scroll to eat. And it only mentions that it was sweet, because the bitterness of the scroll to Ezekiel was in the rejection he receives for his preaching of the scroll. It goes on to say in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 7, "The house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel had a hard forehead and a stubborn heart." And so John's vision, in light of Ezekiel's vision, is revealing the reality and experience that awaits him and the church as we preach God's revelation. The little scroll is the revelation of God. It is the Word of God, the Bible. And for the believer, God's Word is sweet to the mouth. When we eat it, when we eat of it, in other words, when we read it, we are blessed. We are nourished. We are encouraged in what it tells us. We find a God more glorious than all of creation. We find real purpose and hope in this life, regardless of our circumstances. We find the answers to the questions of life and even the problems of life. And even though we find that we are sinners and in many ways have failed in this life, there is redemption and restoration and a glorious future for us that never ends. We find that God is merciful and loving and took on flesh in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He covered all of our guilt and shame on the cross and rose from the dead to show it was accomplished. Done. And we can live in the joy. We can live in the joy of His love and acceptance of us. We can die to our foolish desires for our own glory and live for His glory. We can rest in the truth of His goodness, even when we don't understand or have answers to all of the whys and how comes of this life. We can have peace that He is sovereign and faithful and will see us through to the end. We can even rejoice in His judgments, because He is just and is making all wrongs right. No one suffers for no reason. God holds everyone accountable. So for our application, let me first say, I hope this is your experience with the Bible. I hope this is what it practically does for you in your life. We are to treasure it as sweet to the soul. Is God's Word sweet to your soul? As Jesus says in Matthew 4, verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Or Psalm 111, verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." We are to delight, folks, in God's Word by studying it diligently, believing it, and obeying it. One of the things that thrills my soul is to see men in this church who have spent their lives working with their hands and therefore haven't spent a great deal of time reading books. Yet, because the Bible is a book, they are opening it and reading it and asking questions and seeking to understand what God's Word is saying. Not because they love reading, but because their hope is in God's Word. Most Christians aren't scholars, but we are to be students of the Word because we believe in the God of the Word. That should be every one of us. Every one of us. And you will be blessed for it. It will be sweet to your mouth. And let me just say, if that doesn't describe you, if that doesn't describe you, that you're not experiencing that sweetness of God's Word in your life on a regular basis, that doesn't describe you, but you believe yourself to be a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, then make yourself get in the Word every day and trust God to eventually make His Word sweet to you. Sometimes the greatest way we can demonstrate faith in God is when we don't feel like doing what we're supposed to do, but we know it's right. We know He's told us to, and so we make ourselves do it. Because even then, folks, it is a work of grace. If you are able to discipline yourself to get into Word, even when you don't feel like it, it's still grace, sovereign, sanctifying grace, working behind the scenes in your life, bring you to do that. And that's what we do. We trust Him that God did that in me to make me do it, and I keep doing it. I keep studying the Word until it becomes sweet. Sweet. Trust Him and eat. And the sweeter His Word is in our mouths, the more we will proclaim it with our mouths to the world for everyone to join us in these wonderful treasures. Yet the reality of what Scripture teaches us is that most people of the world will not respond as we have. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And so what is so sweet to us is bitter news to the world who rejects God, who cannot give up their own selfish desires in order to submit to the one true God. People will respond bitterly to our overtures, our attempts to win them over. And because of that, we can be persecuted for it. That is certainly the reality. That was certainly the reality in the early church, and it is true in different parts of the world today. And it is a growing reality in our own country. In a recent pastor's meeting, we discussed how realistic it is for instance, for teachers in public schools. They may be, at some point, maybe it's already starting, to be forced to have to give up their jobs due to attempts to make them go against clear biblical teaching, like to force them to live by or teach transgenderism and other unbiblical teachings. It will. So there's bitterness or suffering that we're going to go through in our love for God's Word and sharing it with others. It will also be bitter because we will be saddened by people's rejection of the only hope they have. Even though it is right to pray for God's justice in the world, as the saints did in chapter 6 of Revelation, it is also true what Ezekiel, what it says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, which says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live." So even though God is sovereign over the choices of the elect and the non-elect, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, according to Ezekiel. That is something we may not be able to figure out completely in our own heads, but we must trust it to God's infinite wisdom and goodness. And therefore, the rejection of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, should be bitter to our stomachs, because first, it dishonors God, dishonors Him, and because we grieve for those who reject it. Folks, we cannot win souls, as Proverbs 11, verse 30 speaks of, if we are not first bitter and broken for lost souls. And that is to be our lot in this life as we wait for our glorious inheritance. So finally, in verse 11, John is told he must again prophesy to the world. He's not given an option. Now, what we find is that there are different forms of prophesying in Scripture. There's the kind that is considered Scripture, the inerrant Word of God. And John is demonstrating that here as well. Then there are those given the gift of prophecy, like Agabus in Acts 21, who clearly received a message from God, yet it didn't carry the same weight as Scripture because, frankly, Paul didn't listen to him. Agabus wasn't wrong. He was absolutely right. What he said happened. Paul just didn't feel the need to submit to it, to obey what Agabus said. Then thirdly, there's the prophesying that we are all to participate in. Just as we are all, in a sense, priests, in a sense, we were created to all be kings, we're also all called to be prophets. And that is, we are to testify to the revelation given to all who are in Christ, the gospel, the Word of God. That is our commission, the calling on all of us. What John received, he passed on to the church, and the church passed it on from there. And that, of course, is how you and I became believers. And we are to go and do likewise. You have been commissioned by your Savior with His revelation. So therefore, go forth and preach to a hostile world, no matter the cost. And with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom and what you gave us, your kindness in what you gave us. Father, we ask for grace to treasure it and to trust it, to study it, to trust it, to know it as deeply as we can, and to live it out. And it would be and it would be sweet to us, Father, so much so that we are busting at the seams to want to share it with others. We have so much hope, so much joy in you and your promises to us, even in your judgment, that we have to share it with others. And Father, we trust you to give us grace to endure whatever hardship we must face, understanding that that has been the case for believers throughout church history. So it is not unusual. We are no different. And that we could just trust that you will show up big for us
that you will save those who you elect to be saved, and you will protect us by at least above everything else, giving us grace to hold on to our faith and see us through the end, no matter what we might face, no matter what struggles, no matter what hardships, that we would that our faith would remain intact, and you would see us through the end. We trust in you, Father. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.